with what I wanted to talk about today. I've got a question for all of you. It's a simple one. Has anyone ever given up on you? Have you been left out in the cold, abandoned, ghosted, as they say today, by someone? Maybe you've experienced getting fired or had a relationship end badly. I'm sure that many of you have been through this kind of thing before. It's part of the human experience. It can be torture, emotionally agonizing, confusing, leaving us in a swirl of self-doubt, anger, sadness. It happens to all of us. Happened to me. I had an experience in my mid-20s. But the story begins when I was about 7 years old. When I was in grade school, I had developed a really great friendship with a classmate. And we were in second grade. And that friendship would last through high school, beyond our college years. We hang out doing all kinds of things together as friends. Played video games, played soccer. We went swimming a lot. Got into all different kinds of mischief together. The older we got, the greater the mischief. But we had fun. We had a really great time growing up together. He was a great companion. Some of the best times of my life I had with my friend. We grew in different directions and had different interests even as we were growing up. He was really into basketball. I was really into bicycles. But, you know, that was okay. We always shared a bond of friendship where we could always pick things up from where we had left off the last time we had talked. He was my best friend. And when it was time for me to get married, I asked him to be the best man in my wedding. And he was. And it wasn't too long after that that it was his turn to get married. And he asked me to be one of his groomsmen in his wedding party. So as you know, it's a great privilege and honor for that kind of thing to serve in that way. So I agreed without hesitation. And then I learned a few days or weeks afterward that his wedding would be on a holy day. And I think it was the Feast of Trumpets, if I recall. Maybe my wife doesn't remember either. But I remember it being on a holy day. Now, I was early in my conversion, but I knew that this was an important decision to make, and there was only one way that I could do it. I don't remember thinking it was a difficult decision to make, in fact, but I knew what I had to do. That was the easy part, making the decision. The hard part was driving out to his house to tell him that I had to decline the opportunity. I can remember being on his porch, waiting for him to answer the door. I can remember walking into his home, being there briefly, and expressing what I had to do. It wasn't a long conversation. It was hard. And I felt horrible about it, but I knew that it was the right thing to do. So I did not stand up in his wedding. But after the holy day was over, my wife and I did go to the wedding after the sun had set on that holy day, after it had ended. But our relationship had dramatically changed. I had a chance to talk with him on that day when he got married. But I don't remember having a conversation with him afterwards. That's when our friendship ended. Now, I tried reaching out several times afterwards, giving him phone calls and leaving messages, never to be returned. I never was able to talk to him again, as I mentioned, to find out why our friendship had made such an abrupt end. But assuming that it had a lot to do with the decision that I made that day, choosing between my friendship and God. It broke my heart to have my friendship forsaken like that, to throw it out, years of fun and camaraderie. And it still hurts today when I dwell upon it. But I know that I'm not completely innocent either. I gave up on that friendship too after a time. regardless, I still have hope. In my heart, I genuinely believe that if we could talk through it together, that we could come to a mutual understanding and renew our friendship. I believe that's true. I'm sure that I could have handled the situation better. I wouldn't change the decision that I made, but I think I could have been more sensitive, more conscientious to his experience and what he needed. And I'm sure that what I did hurt him. I know it did. But I also think that I had the opportunity to explain the depth of my convictions and the importance of what I had decided, he would have respected it and understand. But that's for a future time. You know, maybe one day I'll get the courage up. It's a little hard because, you know, he's not on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or anything. I don't have his phone number or email anymore, but I can track him down. So why am I telling this story? Why? Well, I'm telling this story because it expresses the pain in being forsaken. It shares the feeling of loss, loneliness that we encounter. It describes what it is like when someone gives up on you. I tell this story because it illustrates the point that our decisions and actions affect the health of our relationships. But my point is not to bring up our relationships with one another, human relationships. I only use that as an example and of what it feels like when a relationship disintegrates. What I do want to talk about is our relationship that we have with God. I share the story because we need to consider how our decisions and actions affect the health of our relationship with God. With the Day of Atonement coming up, beginning in just about 29 hours or so here in Colorado, maybe 30, maybe more or less where you are, it's coming up pretty close. We need to think about our relationship with God right now. We need to ask ourselves how the decisions that we make affect that relationship with Him. How are what we are doing in our lives affecting that? Are we forsaking God? Are we making actions that cause Him to forsake us or turn away from us? What can we do to make sure that our relationship with God stays healthy? God promises to us that He will not forsake us. He will be there for us. But what does that mean? What do we need to do in order for us to stay close to God and for God to stay close to us so that we never have to go through that pain of a forsaken relationship? Well, let's start with the promise. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31, and we'll begin with the story of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. They're in the desert. They're about to cross over into the promised land. I'm turning to Deuteronomy 31, and I'm beginning in verse number 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Moses is handing the baton in this relay race into the promised land to Joshua. Moses couldn't cross over, so he's giving Joshua the instruction, and he's giving him the encouragement. Joshua receives this instruction to cross over the Jordan, to lead the nation of Israel into the land, the promised land, to possess it. Now, there were people over there already, the inhabitants It was a frightening thing to have this instruction from God, not knowing how it was going to happen. Moses offers him, Joshua, the encouragement not to be afraid and shares the promise that God will not forsake him. It brings to mind the encouragement that if God is for us, who can be against us? We read that in Romans 8:31. Moses reminds Joshua, reminds Israel, reminds you and I that God will not forsake us. He is there. He wants us to succeed and fulfill his purpose. Let's go to Joshua 1, a few pages over, and begin reading in verses 5 through 9. I love reading this part, this book in Joshua. Over and over again, we read about being encouraged, not to be afraid. He repeats it over and over and over again. When I need encouragement, this is where I go. Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God instructs Joshua that if he's faithful to follow God, he has nothing to worry about. He's got this seemingly impossible mission to cross over to inhabit a land. But man, how is he going to bring just like a million plus people over to do that? It's a big job. It's no wonder that he needed to have this repeated encouragement. We can also see how success works here. As we read, when we observe the commandments of God, then we will prosper and then we will have success. Only then. It may take some time for success to become apparent in our lives, but our patience and faith will bear fruit. That is a promise that we receive from God. The Lord is God is with you wherever you go. He's there. He will not forsake you. He is waiting for you to turn to him. That's all you have to do, is stick close to what he instructs. He will not forsake you, and we can assume this promise for us as well. Let's go over to 1 Kings and read, starting in chapter 6. I'll turn it to verses 11 and 13. This is when the temple was built, the first temple. 1 Kings 6 and verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. We can see how the formula works. Stick with me and I'll stick with you. Again, we see this admonition to obey. And we see this promise repeated again from God, that he will be with his people. He will not forsake them. Reading from Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I like bringing this up. We've repeated this same kind of promise already from the Old Testament, where God says that he will not forsake his people. He will not leave his people. But in this context, Paul is writing according to the state of mind that we may have in this life. He talks about it in the context of covetousness, things that we want. He talks about it in the context of contentment, being satisfied with what we have. Now, why does he bring this up, these ideas up, with the notion of God not forsaking us? Well, because when we are in want for whatever thing, when we think we might need more, we are discontent, we need to be reminded that God is not going to forsake us. He is right there. He is providing for us what we need, and he provides us abundantly as well. We can have confidence in our way of life, in this Christian walk. We cannot compare ourselves to the world. And that's what he's bringing up here. Covetousness is about comparing what we have with what the world provides. Contentment as well compares what we have with what we might want. We have to remember that God is with us. He will not forsake us. He provides our every need. Turning back to Joshua again, I'm going to chapter 24, and I'll read verses 14 through 19. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Here we have the nation of Israel crossed over in the land, and they're struggling, but Joshua gives them some instruction and some encouragement. Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the day that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And I'll stop there. And as we see here, we've got a people, this nation of Israel, who is saying that they want to serve the true God, but they've also got these like bad habits. They're not completely turning away from the foreign gods yet. And Joshua points out that they need to commit one way or the other. They cannot do it both ways because God will not allow it. Serving other gods is not serving God in the way that he commands. And as we read here, the nation of Israel acknowledges that They do not want to forsake the true God by serving other gods. Joshua challenges his people to serve God the right way. He makes the point that when they forsake God, he too will turn on them. God does not utterly forsake us as long as we don't utterly give up on him. That's a point that I will bring up throughout this sermon today. But we leave his protection when we forsake him. That is a very important point that even the nation of Israel brings up here. When we forsake God, that is when we leave his protection. The promise of not being forsaken, as I've gone through, is very encouraging. It's very clear from the beginning to the end that God is there for us. He was waiting for us to turn to him. But we have to consider the examples where God does withdraw from his people. What does that look like? How can we explain that? If we have this promise where God will not forsake his people, not forsake us, what about those times when God does take away his protection from his people? What about that moment, the most extreme moment in the Bible, by my judgment, when Jesus Christ was forsaken? Do these examples that we'll go through show how God actually does forsake his people or not? What can we learn about these examples? Well, let's go ahead and turn to that example where Jesus Christ is suffering death on the cross in Matthew 27. We'll turn there, if you will, and we'll read verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what happened here? What happened? We know that Jesus Christ uttered these words. They're recorded for us. Did he? Is this figurative? Did Jesus Christ lie? And not was he really not forsaken? Was it for an expression? The answer to both of those questions is no. Did God the Father really forsake Jesus Christ? Didn't we just get through the promise that we would never be forsaken? And here it is, Jesus Christ himself uttering this statement. Well, we have a Q&A, or actually two, that are related on this very important question, answering the question of whether God did forsake Jesus Christ or not. And the fact is, he did. He had to, but just for a moment. Reading from the Q&A on this topic, it is true that for a brief moment, the Father forsook Jesus Christ on the cross. This happened just before Christ died because at that time he was carrying, symbolically, the sins of all mankind, and the Father, being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, turned his eyes from Christ as unrepented sin separates us from God. Again, we ask how and why exactly did the Father forsake Christ? God, both the divine Father and the divine Son, cannot look on iniquity. That is to say that they are not aware, that is not to say that they are not aware of the sins of the world. They most certainly are, but it means that sin separates us from God and that God will turn away from us if he sees unrepented sin in our lives, sin which we are unwilling to repent of. At this moment, Jesus Christ was forsaken, but not permanently, not utterly. This happened because of what he had to do. He served the purpose of taking sin away. He became sin. He became a curse. And at that moment, when he represented those horrible things, that is when God had to turn his face. And that is when Jesus Christ felt that pain. He felt that pain that you and I do not want to feel. Let's go to John 1 and just reinforce some of these statements here. John 1 and verse 29. Here we read that Jesus Christ carried away the sins of the world. I'm basically saying the whole thing. John 1 verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is a heavy burden to carry. That's a lot to see. The sin of the whole world was on his shoulders when he died, when he had that feeling where God had turned his face from him because he had become sin, that representation of sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Here it states what I've been saying. 1 Corinthians 5. I must have that wrong. Definitely have that wrong. Bear with me here. That's right. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. My apologies. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ became the personification of sin, literally at that moment in time. Because of this, God could not look upon him at that moment. And Jesus Christ felt that pain of God looking away. I'll read Habakkuk 1:13 that expresses why that God, the Father, had to look away. Habakkuk 1:13 reads, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" The eyes of God cannot look upon evil. So at that moment when Jesus Christ was that representation of sin, God had to look away. Jesus Christ was forsaken at that moment for a reason, so that sin could be taken away, so that death could be destroyed. Turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 13 and 14. Galatians 3 and verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Jesus Christ also became that curse of death, so that death itself, that penalty of death, could be destroyed. Going over to 1 John, reading chapter 3, verse 8. First John 3 and verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Sin, which incurs the penalty of death, that was destroyed. At least in the sense that we have a means of overcoming sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for this to happen, Jesus Christ needed to be momentarily the embodiment of those things which are to be destroyed. And after that moment, it is obvious that God returned his love to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was resurrected at that point. No, not right away, but Jesus Christ was resurrected and sits with God the Father right now at his right hand. He did not forsake him utterly, but he had to forsake that moment, turn away from that sin. What we learn from this is very important, and that is that God hates sin. He cannot look upon it. And that when we sin, we turn away from God. And as a result, the only thing he can do is turn away from us. As long as we return to him with our whole hearts in repentance, he will return to us. He will not forsake us. We have that guarantee. We will not be forsaken completely as long as we are willing to turn to him. If we want to draw close to God, if we want him to draw close to us, we need to remove sin from our lives, period. That's the only way to do it. I want to explore this idea of sin separating us from God. Because if we forsake God, if we give up on him, we remove ourselves from the protection and the blessings that he provides. He wants to be there for us. He wants to protect us. He wants to give us the blessings. But as we understand, that only comes through obedience. And obedience is that opposite of sin. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 22, and I'd like to read verse 1 and 2. This was the quote from Jesus Christ as he was dying there. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. We may feel this way sometimes. In that pit of despair, when we feel that pain, that agony, or we feel that God is looking away from us, when things are going against us, it is our cue to do something. If we ever feel this way, it should be an indicator that we have some work to do in removing sin. That is the one thing that we have control to do. If we want to turn closer to God, if we want him to turn closer to us, that sin is the thing that stands in the way. Again, it is the sin that God cannot look upon. And when we willingly have it in our lives, this agony is what results. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 magnify this point. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He's there. He's right there. He can do anything in our lives. But what do we hear in verse 2? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The fact is that God does not forsake us. It is us who removes ourselves from him through that sinful behavior. When our sin persists in our lives, it separates us from God, plain and simple. Sin is that key. Let's go over to Jeremiah 19, and I'll read beginning verse 4. Jeremiah 19 and beginning in verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the Valley of Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make the city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. Boy, what a picture that paints there. We see the cause and the effect. This example shows how idol worship is abominable to God, how when these people turn away from God to worship others, when they are willingly disobeying God, disobeying the instruction that they've been given, that God has no option but to turn from them and turn them over to these terrible punishments. The protection that God so willingly offers to those obedient is removed. It's replaced, in fact, with punishment. It's a terrible sentence, but it is the cause of turning away. It is caused by turning away from sin. Still in Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah 18, and I'll read beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made was of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." We can see the power of God at work here. He influences the outcome of success or destruction, depending upon the actions of individuals. It all depends on our willingness to be obedient to God and his commandments. What do we want? It's so simple. If we turn to him, he gives us the benefits and relents on the disaster. But if we turn away, he relents from the good and allows the disaster. We are urged here to turn from sin to doing good if we care about the outcome in our lives, the success and the protection from God. I'll go to Isaiah 65 and begin in verse 11. Isaiah 65 and verse 11. "But you are those who forsake God, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. The servants of God are the ones who are protected. And those who did evil before God, those are the ones who are left for the slaughter. God is calling these people. He's calling you and I. Are we answering? We are not called to stagnate in our spiritual growth. We may have been called. We may have developed an understanding. We may be here on the Sabbath. We may have feast plans. But that doesn't mean that what we know now is enough. It's not. We need to continue growing, continue turning from sin. It's still there. That is what we are called to do. Are we answering? We need to continue growing, turning away from sin so that God can draw close to us. We want him to provide us with those protections and blessings that he promises. He will not forsake us, but we need to answer him. I'd like to go to 2 Peter 2, and I will begin in verse 20. Second Peter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. As baptized members and begotten children in the family of God, we have a special privilege and responsibility. If we know the difference between right and wrong, and you do, as revealed by the Holy Spirit working in you, I tell you, we will suffer a horrible punishment if we turn back to sin. We know better. And if we forsake that promise, we've read already about the consequences. God's promise is irrevocable, but we can reject it. Let me repeat that. God's promise that he will not forsake us is irrevocable. That stands forever. It is us who can reject it. Are we going to reject that promise? By the way we choose to live, we turn ourselves to God and closer to him through obedience. But we have a choice. Again, it's that sin that we need to remove in order to make that so. It is our choice. I'd like to just read Jonah 2 and verse 8 for you. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Put in other words, if we choose to sin, we forsake ourselves. It is not God who will forsake us. It is us who are forsaking that promise that God has given to us. Quite simply, it is our choice to make. God will not forsake us. It is us who rejects God's mercy if we continue to have sin in our lives. Turn with me to Ezra 8, and I'll read verses 21 through 23. Ezra 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Now, this is a really interesting passage that I want to expand upon a little bit. Ezra apparently had boasted in the power of God, saying that God's hand will do good to those who seek him, but those who forsake God are removed from their protection. Just everything that I've been repeating from the Bible today, he had expressed this to people. And now, as he is about to bring a group through, I'm not sure if it was a desert, but through some land, he had to travel, and it was dangerous. He had to prove it. He couldn't go to the king and say, God protects those who do good, but man, I'm kind of afraid I need man's protection. He couldn't do that. So what did he do? He says, okay, well, if I'm going to express this, I'm going to have to show that I believe it. So he proclaimed a fast. And what happened? He was protected. Reading, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has a commentary on this that I'd like to read that expresses the same sentiment, but a little bit better. The dangerous traveling caravans from the Bedouin Arabs that prowl through the desert were in ancient times as great as they still are today. And it seems that travelers usually sought the protection of a military escort. But Ezra had spoken so much to the king of the sufficiency of the divine care of his people that he would have blushed to apply for a guard of soldiers. Therefore, he resolved that his followers should, by a solemn act of fasting and prayer, commit themselves to the keeper of Israel. Their faith, considering the many and constant perils of a journey across the Bedouin regions, must have been great, and it was rewarded by the enjoyment of perfect safety the whole way. Have you ever had to prove your faith in something? Doing what's right in the face of critics? Have you ever had to attend church when you had other competing interests, knowing that it was the right thing to do, knowing that you would be judged by those who you might encounter? It is this faith in God and the willingness to prove it completely and wholeheartedly that pleases God. And that is what brings us the protection and the blessings that he promises. When we are willing to do this, we accept the promise of God not to forsake us. So when we draw close to God, he draws close to us. Just as sin separates us from God, the removal of sin, the dedication of our lives to obedience, allows God to draw close to us. We have control over the health of our relationship with God. He is there for us. Turning over to 2 Chronicles 15. We'll read a little bit about this. 2 Chronicles 15, and reading verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by him, by them. The formula is so basic. I don't know how many times I can repeat it. When we seek God in our lives, he will be found. He is there waiting for us. He is not hiding from us when we turn from sin. But when we sin willingly, we point ourselves in the wrong direction. I play hide and seek a little bit with my twins. It's a challenge, actually hiding from them, because they count very fast and they do not stand still while I'm running. But I know that sometimes when we are looking for something, when I'm, you know, looking for them and they found a good spot, which is rare, but if they do find a good spot, I can be turned in the wrong direction. I'm not going to find anything. Likewise, when we have sin in our lives, we are turned in the wrong direction. We will not find God, because that is influencing how we see, how we act, and it is causing God to turn his face from us. Turn with me to James 4, and I'll read verses 7 through 8, which expresses the most concise verse in the Bible on this topic. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We improve our relationship with God when we turn from sin, plain and simple. And what else is great here, we see the other side of that, is when we turn, when we resist the devil, when we turn from sin, he flees from us too. What great benefit is that? Not only do we receive protection from God, but also Satan the devil, he has a harder time with us as well. He flees from us. Going back to Deuteronomy 4, and reading verses 25 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn your to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Following the instruction to obey God and the commandments to beware of idolatry, Moses describes the prophesied disobedience that would happen. He knows clear and plain, Israel, you were going to screw up. You're going to be scattered. But when you are ready to turn to God, he will be there. He gives them that encouragement. There is always a punishment and a consequence to disobedience. We cannot avoid that. But he is willing to forgive us if we are genuine in that. He is there for us. He wants to offer us that protection. He wants to be in our lives. But we need to turn to him completely, genuinely, with our whole heart in obedience. 1 Samuel 12. And verses 19 through 22. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Here we are reading about the nation of Israel asking for a king. They see the nations around them. They want a king too. Samuel is not happy about it, and he expresses his dissatisfaction, and this is how they respond. And then Samuel said to the people, it's in verse 20, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness in asking for a king, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." The people here are ashamed that they have asked for a king once they understand the situation. But Samuel gives them what they ask for. They give him a king. And he reassures them of the promise that God will not forsake his people as long as they stay close to him. Going back a few verses in 1 Samuel 12 and reading in verse 8 through 11. "When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God and sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety." Here we see that repentant attitude and the positive response from God. Again, that pattern is so simple. Turn away from sin, turn to God, and he will protect you. We see it over and over and over and over again in the Bible. When we turn from God, he removes his protection and his blessings from us. But when we are willing to repent, as we see this nation of Israel had done, he's there over and over and over again. Never in the Bible do you find an example of one who is willing to truly turn back to God and God refusing them. It doesn't happen. It will not happen to you and I if we are willing to turn to him. The book of Nehemiah talks about that point in time when the second temple was about to be built. I'd like to read a bit from Nehemiah 9, and I'll begin in verse 17. It's almost as if they go through the whole history of Israel, or a good portion of it. We see that back and forth throughout this whole chapter. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 17. "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. The pattern is set here, where Israel went back and forth, but eventually returns to God, and God gives them that protection and blessing. There are several more examples if you continue in this chapter, but I'd like to just skip down to verse 31 in Nehemiah 9. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. We see proof that the formula in maintaining a healthy, loving relationship with God actually works. That God says that he will not forsake us, and he backs it up. This chapter provides us those numerous examples of how Israel departed from God, lost their protection, and then returned, only to receive it once again. We too have hope that if we make a mistake, if we sin, if we stumble, we too can turn back to God. Turning to Psalm 89, verses 30 through 34. Psalm 89 and verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. God will not break his promise. He has promised not to forsake us. We can expect punishment, as we see here, when we stumble and sin, but it is for our own benefit. Our punishment is there to correct us. Our suffering is there when we sin to turn us back. It's supposed to hurt. It's not supposed to feel good. It turns us back to God if we are attuned to what we need to be attuned to. We have to remember that God wants us in his life. He wants to protect us from danger. He wants us to experience success. He wants us also to do our part, to glorify him in the way that we live. He wants us to have a loving relationship that is so close, such that we function and act as one. The only way this can happen is if we do not forsake God. When we do that, we will not reject his promise, and he will truly not forsake us.